Take our Bibles and turn together to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. We saw in our last study together our Lord's exhortation to His disciples that they would not worry about their lives, what they would eat, or about the body, what they would put on. And we saw how our Lord gave to them illustrations that would encourage their hearts unto the end regarding God's tender care for them. And now we pick up our reading in verse 31. The living God says in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus, "But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Let's pray and ask God to help us as we open His Word this morning. Our Father, we do thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus, God incarnate, who spoke these words to His disciples, words which are applicable to us and that we must heed this very hour. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, most of us have within our homes certain items that we rarely or if ever use. I think, for instance, of many of us who would have a fire extinguisher in our house, and yet most of us have never had to use that fire extinguisher. But then we have other things in our home that we use all the time. Our doors, our chairs, our tables, our furniture of the couches are in constant use. In like manner, we could say that there are certain biblical texts that are very specific, texts that may be used, as it were, only in an emergency. Texts, for instance, which deal with how we ought to handle persecution or how we ought to deal with the death of a loved one. But there are other commands that are more like our everyday furnishings. There are commands that meet us every single day at every single moment of our Christian lives. Commands such as, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself." Commands to pursue holiness in the fear of God. Commands like that are to ever be at the forefront of our thinking. They are to guide us along the pilgrim pathway. And the command before us this morning is such a command. It's not the kind of command that we could box up or place on a shelf and think to ourselves, "Well, from time to time, I ought to check on that particular command which speaks to me about the will of God." Rather, it is the kind of text that is to inform our lives. It's one of those texts that I refer to as an umbrella text. It goes over the entirety of our Christian lives, that we as God's people are to seek the kingdom of God. Now, as we work our way through the text this morning, I want to do so by asking and then answering several questions. First of all, we want to consider very briefly, what is the context of this great command? Secondly, what is the meaning of this great command? And then thirdly, what are the promises associated with this great command? First of all, what is the context of the great command? Well, I already alluded to this a moment ago, and that is to say that the context is our Lord's dealing with His children over their worrying. He commands them not to be anxious, not to worry, and not to fret. And what was the cause of that anxiety? Well, the cause of that anxiety was, how are my physical provisions going to be met if I am committed to a life of discipleship? If I am going to follow the Lord Jesus, go where He goes, sleep where He tells me to sleep, travel where He tells me to travel. Some of these men, as we noted, had left behind their fishing nets. They'd left behind the tax booth. They'd left behind their livelihood. How are their needs going to be met? How are they going to provide for their wives and for their children? Some of them were wondering, "Lord, living in this very real world as a creature of flesh and blood, as one who must eat, as one who must drink, a body that needs to be clothed, a body that needs to be sheltered, how will I handle all of this pressure. And simply to say that it is not wrong to have some concern over these matters. We are to labor, we are to think through how our needs are going to be met, but Jesus is reminding them that they are not to be consumed with such worry, nor are they to have it at the forefront of their mind. And Jesus dealt with a more fundamental issue, and that is that with some of them, they were dealing with unbelief regarding the heart, the wisdom, and the power of God. And Jesus illustrated from the lesser to the greater. God takes care of birds, and He uses the illustration of ravens, unclean birds, birds that the Jews could not eat, birds that we could look at and say are very insignificant birds, and yet God takes care of them. Even though they don't labor, even though they don't store away in barns, they're not worried about tomorrow, they're not worried about next week, they're confident that God will give them their supply day by day. And then Jesus gave them encouragement regarding clothing, pointing to the lilies of the field and showing them how Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And yet He reminds them that these flowers are part of that grass which is cut down and thrown into the fire for fuel. And if God will expend His energies to beautify temporary grass, and if God will expend His labor to provide food for unclean birds, then certainly not only will God provide for creatures made in His image, but God will provide for His own sons and daughters made that way by His grace, those who are in covenant with Him. Now, that brings us then to ask the second question, where we will spend the bulk of our time. What is the meaning of this great command when Jesus said, "But seek the kingdom of God"? Some of you will have a Bible translation that will say, "But seek the kingdom." And obviously, in context, it is the kingdom of God, or the Bible also uses the synonymous term, the kingdom of heaven. Now, we have mentioned numerous times, and we will yet mention several more times if God helps us to make our way through the Gospel of Luke, that this is one of the central themes of Luke's Gospel. It was one of the central themes of our Lord's ministry, and it was also one of the central themes of the ministry of the apostles, and you'll find that from Acts 1 through to Acts chapter 28. And since we do have some folks who have not been with us in our previous studies, I want to take a little bit more time this morning to deal again with the concept of the kingdom of God. Now, there are some 30 references, or over 30 references, in Luke's gospel to the kingdom of God. As I mentioned, also you'll find the term kingdom of heaven. That's Matthew's preferred term, and you'll find it again there over 30 times. And then some 5 times Matthew uses the term kingdom of God. In Mark's gospel, you'll find it some 15 times, while John only has it in reference to his discussion with Nicodemus in John 3. But you take all of that together and you say, it's certainly dealt with a lot. But then you consider its predominance in a passage like Luke 4:43, and I'm only going to allude to that there, but Jesus tells the people that he must go to other cities, he says, and preach the kingdom of God. For this purpose I was sent. Jesus, knowing that part of his identity as a sent one from God was to preach the kingdom of God. Why did Jesus come? Well, he came to die. He came to show us the Father, yes, but he also came to preach about the kingdom of God. You remember that John the Baptist begins his ministry with the words, as you'll find them in Matthew 3 and verse 2, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then Jesus also begins his ministry with the same words. Matthew 4:17, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, what is then this kingdom of heaven? What is it meant to convey? It certainly has a meaning, and we cannot content ourselves to say, well, it was important, but I don't really know what it means. Well, let's consider it together. Now, the term kingdom can have several different meanings, and to one degree or another, they are all a part of the biblical concept, though I'm going to argue that one aspect of the kingdom is predominant in the thinking of the biblical writers. Now, the term kingdom can refer to a place. Some of us have been to the United Kingdom, and we didn't go to a place that was a state of mind. We went to a place that was real estate. It was a place where we could walk. It had borders. It had dimensions to it. And the Word of God will sometimes use the term kingdom of heaven to refer to a place. What is the kingdom of God? Well, the kingdom of God is the place of God's dwelling. It is heaven. It is the place where the angels are, the place where the souls of just men made perfect have their abode. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. They will inherit the kingdom. It belongs to them. But then kingdom can also refer to a people. You will find people, not so much in England anymore, but certainly in days gone by, who viewed themselves as the people of the monarchy. They were the kingdom. They were those who were ruled over by the king or by the queen. And in that sense, we can speak of the church as the kingdom of God. The church are the people of God who live in God's kingdom, who dwell in God's kingdom. They are His kingdom. But preeminently, the term kingdom is a reference to the king himself. The word kingdom can also be translated as kingship or as dominion. The commentator William Hendrickson defines it in this way. It is God's kingship, God's rule, or God's sovereignty as it is recognized in the hearts of and operative in the lives of His people, affecting their complete salvation, their constitution as a church, and finally, a redeemed universe. It is God working out His sovereign rule, His kingship in the lives of His people. Now, in biblical times, it will help us to remember that the king was central to all things. People lived to serve the king. They lived for the honor and the glory of their king. They could not view themselves apart from the man who sat upon the throne. And one of the aspects then of the kingdom of God is simply this. It is the centrality of God in the life of the people of God. It is that reality that through Him and to Him and for Him are all things. Now consider how this is seen by way of biblical parallelism in a place like Psalm 145 and verse 11. He says, They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom, and now the parallel, and talk of your power. Not of your place, not of your people, but of your power, of your kingship, to make known to the sons of men His mighty acts and the glorious majesty of His kingdom. That is, His mighty acts and His kingdom are parallel. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion, that is the exercise of your kingship, endures throughout all generations. So again, what is the kingdom of God? It is the expression of His rule, of His reign. One has said that the kingdom of God is essentially seen in the kingly self-assertion of God. It is God planting His flag in the lives of people as God. It is God coming to worldlings and reminding them to take their eyes off of the dust of the earth, reminding them that they are made by Him and for Him, and planting His flag, kingly asserting Himself in their lives. And that's why some five times in the Gospels you read of the gospel of the kingdom. It is the good news of the kingdom of God. And when Jesus was preaching to people, opening the eyes of men, women, and children to eternal realities and bringing home to them that they are made for more than this world, that there is a God in heaven who is and a God who rules over their lives, that was good news to them. And that was particularly good news to children of God living under Roman tyranny as they were at that time. Jesus preached the good news that God was ruling, that God was reigning. We read in Psalm 47 and verse 6, the exhortation, sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. God reigns over the nations. God sits on His holy throne. That's good news. That's the good news of the kingdom of God. Jesus certainly possessed the beautiful feet spoken of in Isaiah 52 and verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. That's good news. God rules and reigns over all things, and God rules and reigns over a people. God is expressing that kingship in their lives. Jesus was building up the kingdom of God through His ministry. Now, what does Jesus say we're to do about this kingship of God? Well, Jesus says you're to seek it. You're to look for it. You are to search it out. The word could also be translated that you are to desire it. You are to crave. And it is a present active imperative, which means that this is to be the constant action of our lives. The pattern of our lives is that we are seeking the kingdom or the kingship of God in our lives. The word could also have the idea of contemplating, thinking over, mulling over the consequences of what that means in my life. If God is King, if God rules and reigns, if God is exercising His dominion, I am to seek that, I am to desire that, I am to mull its consequences over in my life. Now, how do we work that out? Let's take the various dimensions of the term kingdom. Well, one way that this works itself out is that we are to be a people who make heaven a priority in our lives. We need to know and to recognize and to think and to live in light of the reality that I am somebody destined for heaven, that that's where I'm going. And that needs to inform how I live my life. It needs to inform my life that I have a soul that is going to live forever. And if I am to seek the kingdom of God, then I must ensure that I have turned from my sin, that Jesus Christ and His work on the cross is my only hope of heaven. And I am to seek that. And some of you right now who are unbelievers, you need to seek the kingdom. And you need to seek the kingdom in this way. You need to seek entrance into the kingdom and to know what it is to have God rule and reign over you by faith and repentance. If I am to seek His kingdom above the things of the earth, then I must make the issues of eternal happiness more important than the issues of earthly happiness, which is really the context of everything that Jesus is talking about here. Well, be so consumed about your life and thinking that your life consists in what you wear and what you eat and where you live and having enough for next week and next month and next year. Those things are important and God is concerned about them and God is going to meet that need. But you're not to be seeking that. That's not what's to be central to you. It's not your earthly happiness. It's your heavenly happiness. And if that is true, I will lay up for myself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. As J.C. Ryle writes in his commentary on Luke, we are not to give our principal thoughts to the things of this world. We are not so to live as if we had nothing but a body. We are to live like beings who have an immortal soul that is to be lost or saved, a death to die, a God to meet, a judgment to expect, and an eternity in heaven or hell awaiting us. That's how men and women are to live. And men and women, by and large, live their lives in this world as though life is about whatever it is, the next meal they're going to eat, the next CD they're going to listen to, the next movie they're going to go to, the next thing that's on the television, their next house, their next boat, their next car, whatever it is. And Ryle is saying, stop living as though You only had a body. Stop living as though when you died, you were going to be put into the ground and that's the end of your life. Stop living life like an animal and begin to live life like what you are, that is a creature made in the image of God with a never-dying soul. But then there is also the matter of seeking the earthly manifestation of the kingdom of God, and that is our life in the church. The fact is that we do not live in God's kingdom all alone, and that I have kingdom duties and kingdom responsibilities within the boundaries of those who are part of the kingdom with me. And a part of my responsibility in seeking first the kingdom of God is my life in the community of the redeemed, the life of the congregation, is to be central to my thinking as a Christian man. Now that's fairly radical in our day and age. Because the church, with the concept, almost the sole concept of the invisible church that has been propagated, rather than an emphasis where the Bible lays its emphasis, and I'm not saying that the Bible does not have in view an invisible church, but the Bible preeminently has in view visible gathered communities of the people of God that were central in the lives of God's people. And you could go to many texts to demonstrate that. The epistles are written to churches. The commands and precepts are worked out in the context of churches. And when people heard these duties, they thought about their brothers and sisters in their church where they had covenanted together to walk together as the people of God and not in some misty kind of concept out there somewhere. It was related to their life congregationally. And we need to think about what these things mean for me and my life as part of the kingdom of God. But now, brethren, most essentially, I want us to deal with this concept of God's kingship or God's dominion over us. And certainly I want to say at the beginning that this is knowledge that changes our lives. I live in the kingdom of God in the old sense of the word. And that means that my king is central to my life. And that means he comes first. You know, if the king came in and knocked on your door and said, I need your house, you gave him your house. If the king said, I need your son or I need your daughter, you gave him your son or your daughter. King came by and said, I need dad to come fight a war with me, you went. If he says, I need all your food and I need your... It was all at his disposal. The king was central to life. It wasn't first and foremost, and brethren, it's not to be first and foremost with us, our home, our family, our spouses, our children, our work or play or whatever it is that predominates our thinking. When we live life in the kingdom, God is to predominate our life. We are to live under His kingship. And because I live under His kingship, and one of the things that means is I don't quibble, I don't fight, I don't complain, I don't offer any alternatives to God when He tells me how to live my life. Imagine somebody in these days saying to the king, yep, tell you what, I understand when you say you want my house. How about the living room? Or my garage? I don't use that much. You can have that, O king. No. The king asserts himself, it's his prerogative to assert himself in every area of my life. And brethren, does not the king of heaven do that? Has not the king of heaven asserted himself into every place of our lives? Doesn't God's word visit us when we come to eat and to drink? I mean, what's more natural than eating and drinking? And yet I'm to remember I'm to do this to his honor and glory. I'm to remember certain times I'm putting too much on there that put a knife to my throat. What's more private than my bedroom? And yet God says, I'm king of your bedroom. I'm king of your sleeping. I own your eyes, He says. I own your sexuality. Those children that I have given to you and how they are to be raised is not optional. Well, I can rear them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, training and admonition of the Lord, or I... No. Not if God is king. Well, Lord, you know, a lot of people are against some of the ways you say in your word, I'm to rear my children. It might get me into trouble. But you're my king. God tells us what our relationships are to be in the church. He tells us how we're to react toward one another. And so that if we are seeking the kingdom of God and pursuing its impact on our lives, it's not optional for us whether we will love one another, whether we will forgive one another, because our king has spoken. The will of the sovereign has been made known as a Christian husband. It's not optional to me whether or not I will love my wife. As the King of heaven have spoken. And that's what life becomes about. I live for my King. I live to please my King. I live to honor my King. I live for the glory of my King. And it needs to be said, in this contemporary Christian age, God does not exist to satisfy me. I exist to satisfy Him. And I strive to keep that in mind day by day in what He has said. And the parallel text in Matthew 6:33 brings this out in a very helpful way, because that's the text that most of you would be more familiar with, where Jesus adds two dimensions that are very important. He says something about how we are to seek His kingdom, first of all, by way of priority. How are we to seek His kingdom? To seek it first. Now that doesn't mean that I've got 10 things to do. All right, first thing, I'm going to seek God's kingdom, and then I'm going to seek my kingdom, and then I'm going to... No. It means it's the priority of our lives. In everything that I do, the priority is the kingdom of God. And then He says, and His righteousness. We are to seek His righteousness. The righteousness of God. And as you understand that in the context of Matthew 6, which is in the greater context of the Sermon on the Mount, a large part of that sermon is contrasting the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees with the righteousness of His disciples. And you remember that Jesus said to His disciples, unless your righteousness surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom. Now again, those are stunning words. In the first century Jewish mind, the scribes and the Pharisees were the epitome of righteousness. It was said at that time that if two men go to heaven, one will be a scribe and the other a Pharisee. And now Jesus says to average guys like us, He says, you must have a righteousness that surpasses theirs. And so many commentators have said, well, obviously He is speaking of the imputed righteousness of Jesus over against the self-made legalistic righteousness of the religious leaders. And while there is truth to that, a careful study of the text will show us that Jesus has something else in mind. You see, Jesus is saying that when you really live life in pursuit of the kingdom of God and the kingship of God, your form of righteousness will be very different than their form of righteousness. Because their form of righteousness was a righteousness of externals. It was a righteousness that had to do with what the external eye could see, and it was a righteousness that had in view the audience of pleasing men. They did what they did to be seen of men. They had their reward in full. It shall not be so among you. Men and women and boys and girls who pursue the kingdom of God live not for the eye of man, not to please men, not to fulfill their reputation, but they live for the eye of God. And what they care about is not so much what men see, but what God sees. And that is why you'll find somebody who is pursuing the kingdom of God is not content to reach the end of his life and say, well, I was morally faithful to my wife in regard to my bed. He wants to be that faithful in his mind and his heart where only God could see. That's the difference. He doesn't content himself to come to the end of his days and say, I thank you, Father, that I never took a life. But he says, oh God, there are many times my heart was filled with anger that was like unto murder. That's the difference between the kingdom of God and living really, in essence, religiously for the kingdom of men. Regenerate people live under the king's law in the way that the king intended. against the recognition that God sees the heart and rules over the heart and not just outward conduct, though He does that as well. You see, Jesus said you need to have a righteousness that encompasses a zeal to live for God's glory, that lives for the reward that God gives and not for the rewards that men give. In the context here, that is what our Lord is telling us that we must seek. We must seek the kingdom of God. We must seek it first, and we must seek its accompanying grace of His righteousness. Well, that's something of the meaning of this great command. God exerting Himself as King in our lives. Now I ask the question, what are the promises associated with this great command? Well, one of them has to do with the overall context of earthly matters, but then the second one has to do with the greater issue of heavenly matters. The first, and we'll deal with this briefly, is found in the words, "And all these things shall be added to you." What is He talking about? Well, He's talking in the context about the needs of our body. Jesus is saying, rather than expending all of this worry, care, and anxiety over these matters, be assured that if you will live your life with kingdom priorities, you can live expectantly that God will take care of all your needs. Now, this does not mean that the Christian businessman is to spend all of his day witnessing or reading his Bible or praying and then expect God to prosper him materially. No, that man ought not to expect that. He ought not to be shocked when he's fired and said, "Well, I don't understand. I was trying to, seek first the kingdom." That's not what it means. He must be diligent in his area of business, and in fact, that is part and parcel of his seeking the kingdom. Because God has told him to do whatever his hands find to do with all his might. He is to work diligently toward God, not with eye service as unto men. So he's to labor in that way. But it does mean this, that the Christian businessman is ever and always to have the issues of his soul take priority. Let me seek to apply this and how this works its way out. Here's a Christian man, and let's give him a family, and he needs to make a major decision about his life and relative to his job. And an offer for a new job has come to him, and it's going to mean more money, it's going to mean a better location and better income. He's going to His reputation is going to be greatly enhanced. It may be something that he's always wanted, more prestigious. But what is to go into all of his thinking? Does he make the priority, all right, how much more money am I going to make? Does he think to himself, well, you know what that means, honey? We can have that house we've always been thinking about. I can make Lexus payments now. Is that what he is to be thinking? No, Jesus says, first and foremost is the matter of God's kingdom and God's righteousness. And so as he contemplates, the first question is this: what are my spiritual priorities? Where is the place where my soul will thrive? Where and how will the rule and reign of God be furthered in my life? For after all, what good will it do me to prosper financially, but to have my soul suffer, or to have my soul ruined, or the soul of my wife, or the soul of my children suffer in the move? Yeah, it may physically be better for me, but if I'm going to be somebody who seeks first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, it may mean I need to stay here. How can I ensure that my soul will prosper, at least do what I can to ensure that it will prosper? Are there any elements of the advancement that will compromise my soul? Am I going to be putting myself into a spiritually dangerous situation? What if you're a person and you're saying to yourself, you know, I barely make it. And the boss says, I'll offer you this position and this raise, a $20,000 a year raise, but It's going to mean you're going to have to work all of your Lord's days. Or he says, Sunday. Boy, well, God wants me to provide for my family. And is it right? What's he got to think about? Now, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Is there a place, is there a safe place for my soul in that new area? Do you even ask that question? Is it on your mind as you contemplate moving from one place to another? Is it going to keep me away from my family, family worship, family responsibilities? Will it keep me away from the appointed time of prayer with God's people? Maybe I need to think about those things. What if there are temptations before me that will increase pressure upon me? Man finds that there's a certain woman in the office that he struggles with. The new job means he's going to be working shoulder to shoulder with her. What does it mean when he seeks first the kingdom of God? He seeks the rule of God and the priority of his soul over his physical advancement. And Jesus says, when you do that, all of your needs will be met. Amen. You live life with God's priorities. You think about kingdom issues. You think about the kingship of God. You think about the safety of your soul. And that becomes the primary issue, not how much more money, how further up the ladder, etc., etc., I go. That's the will of God for us. But now, brethren, let's briefly consider together this blessed promise of verse 32. These words are full of such tenderness and love and care on the part of the Lord Jesus, where He says, "Do not fear, little flock. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Little flock. There's a lot can be said about that. What is it? Little in size? I think that's part of it. And brethren, you see how crazy it must have sounded to some people. And let me say at this point, if you get a chance to see these messages, they were filmed messages of Pastor Ted Donnelly, two messages called The Mystery of the Kingdom. Highly recommended. Great stuff. And so you're going to run it, be there first to get it if it's not already taken out. But at one point in that message, he's talking about the idea of the kingdom. Remember Jesus talking about the kingdom of heaven is like? And sometimes it's like this little seed that's planted, and it's so little, so insignificant. But sometimes when Jesus is walking with his disciples, that was the kingdom of God. That's hardly impressive. It's hardly what many people had in mind when they were thinking of the kingdom. Victory over Rome, enthroned on the in Jerusalem, etc., etc. That's the kingdom of God. And Jesus taught, now this is the kingdom of God. You're doing what you're doing, man. This is the kingdom of God. We're the kingdom of God. He calls them little flock. Little in size. Maybe little in growth, little in maturity. A ragtag band, nothing very impressive about them, little flock. But that's also a term of, it's not a term of belittlement, it's a term of endearment. Because they're His little flock. And He says to them, do not be afraid. Don't be afraid. And note what He's focusing here on. It's as though there is a new transition in their concern. They have taken to heart what Jesus has said about earthly satisfaction, and they are analyzing and being comforted by the illustrations that Jesus uses. But now He gives this new command of seeking first the kingdom of God, and now there is, as it were, a new fear, a new sense of worry. And perhaps it's this. Well, what if we do determine that we will live more fully and forcefully for God's honor and glory, that I will think of Him and His precepts and His standards of righteousness? If I seek after this kingdom, will I find this kingdom? If I make this the pursuit of my daily life, will I succeed? And Jesus says, your Father is well pleased to give you the kingdom. It is your Father's good pleasure. It's what He is favorably disposed to do. It's what's on His heart to do for you. This command, in other words, is not given to frustrate you. He doesn't do it so that you as a child of God will beat your head against the brick wall, spiritually speaking, wondering if you're ever going to be able to live the Christian life the way God wants you to live it. Lord, I try, I want to, I desire to live this way, but I'm so carnal, I'm so worldly minded that my sin seems to have dominion over me, etc., etc. And He says, listen, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. As we saw in the Sunday school hour, God does all His holy will. And if it's God's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, you'll have the kingdom. And in one reference to it here certainly is that it is God's good pleasure to give you eternal life. It is God's good pleasure. Don't need to be afraid. You're heading for heaven. You will have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. The day will come when the King will say to those on His right hand, come you, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I'll give you that kingdom. And then I think there is also some reference here to the church, to the people of God. You desire to have a place where your soul will be fed and cared for, where you can walk the pilgrim pathway with brethren who will love and encourage you. God will provide it. That's a good and righteous and holy desire. And God will provide. But then especially what we focused on this morning. Jesus says, don't be afraid. Don't be agitated. Don't be worried that you will strive to please God and honor God and to be more God-centered and to live your life for His honor and glory only to again be frustrated. God will gladly give you the kingdom. He will give you heaven. He will surround you with His people. He will enable you by His grace to live for His glory. Don't be afraid, little flock. Don't be worried. Don't live your life with anxiety. If I strive to please God, how will I eat? You'll eat. If I strive to please God, will I please God? God will give you the kingdom. God will give you the kingdom in all of its dimensions. These are blessed promises that are ours. One preacher from another era wrote this: the kingdom of God is the only kingdom worth laboring for. All other kingdoms shall sooner or later decay and pass away. The statesmen who rear them are like men who build houses of cards, or children who make palaces of sand on the seashore. The wealth which constitutes their greatness is as liable to melt away as the snow of spring. The kingdom of God is the only kingdom which shall endure forever. Happy are those who belong to it, who love it, who live for it, who pray for it, and labor for its increase and prosperity. Their labors shall not be in vain. Remember what Jesus taught His disciples to pray, to make it a part of their daily prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Come in the fullness of its expression. Come in my life and come in the lives of others. Father, may it come in all of its earthly glory. May it come in its heavenly fullness. May Your kingdom come. And I ask today, is this kingdom Yours? And you say, yes, I believe by grace that I am an heir of the kingdom of God. And I ask you, are you seeking it? Is it on your mind? You get up Monday through Saturday. As you go through the business of life, your business contacts, your schoolwork, your yard work, you're in the factory, you're in the shop, you're interacting with other people, whatever it is, where is the kingdom of God in your thinking? Is it rattling around back there somewhere? You realize, I've got it, I didn't get to it today, didn't think much about it today. Today was a day of indulgence. Today was a day of seeking my own things. The kingdom of God is yours. Then our Lord Jesus says it is to become the priority of your life. And yet again, we so often find that the pressures of the daily grind force it to the back burner. We find that our zeal is flagging. We find that our energies are diverted. We find our tangible excitement focused upon other treasures and other kingdoms. And our Lord Jesus says, you must rearrange what's important to you. And you must come to the place where you can say, God, your kingdom is what is in view in my life. It is the grid through which everything else passes. It is the means by which I evaluate my thinking, my goals, my life, my prosperity, my relationships, my home. It is all passed through the grid of the kingdom of God, the kingly self-assertion of God, the reality of heaven, the communion of the saints. Those things become the priorities of the lives of men and women who are destined for more than this world, who are destined for a life beyond the grave, a life eternal which shall not fade away. And child of God, can we sit here this morning and say to ourselves, yeah, I hear that, but that's really unrealistic. Do you not call this Savior Lord? And can you content yourself to take His word lightly? And to say, well, Jesus, thank you very much, but I have other priorities in my life. Jesus said, my Father and I shall be the priorities of your life as you live for my kingdom. And again, dear child of God, know that as you strive to so live, that if you strive by the Spirit to rearrange your priorities, to think as Christian men and Christian women and Christian young people, you will succeed. God's pleased that it will be so. And I say to those of you who say, I've not yet been in this kingdom. But maybe you say, I know I need to be. And Jesus taught that if you're to enter in this kingdom, you need to be born again. You need to have God change you. You need to have God give you a new heart, a new mind, a new life. And my friend, I can assure you that if you will cry out to this God, it will be His good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your holy word. We thank You for the confidence that we have in its truth. We thank You, Father, for the way that it works itself into our hearts and exposes us. And Lord, we pray that You'll help us as Your sons and daughters to live as Your Son has commanded us to live, seeking Your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.